It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to study together tonight. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. And Lord, as we come before this text, this challenging text, but one with a powerful message, may we see your favor. May we see your grace. May we see your work in the world, keeping your gospel promise. Lord, give us understanding. Understanding of ourselves and the reality of our sin, and understanding of your grace and how it unfolds in the world. Lord, we need your help tonight. And we know that you are more eager to give it by the power of the Spirit than we are to ask. So we stand with anticipation and excitement on the way you are going to shape us and mold us as we consider your word together. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. God hates sin. Hate sin. It's something we've got to think about and meditate on because it's very difficult for us to grasp the magnitude of that assertion. God hates sin. The reason it's so challenging for us is in our best moments, when we have a revulsion at the reality of sin, it's never a pure revulsion. It's never a complete sense of the magnitude of sin. We always think about sin, even in our best moments, in relative terms. We have to, because we're not pure. We're not holy, holy, holy. We're sinners. And so we consider the reality of sin based on what God has said, through the lens of someone who is a sinner, who struggles with sin, who knows the reality of sin, not only in ourselves, but in the world and those around us, even those we love the most. So our evaluation of sin always is relative, and it's never pure. But not God. God has no sin. God is holy, holy, holy. Sin is completely foreign to the nature and character of God. If we would think about it like a white sheet of paper and we dropped a splotch on something, you would see the stark contrast. But none of us are pure white paper. There's color, so it's harder to see the sin. We are desensitized to sin in a way that God is not. So when we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, God responding to the reality of pervasive sin, and he says, I will blot out man. We cannot evaluate language like that from our perspective. We must do the best that we can to see it from God's perspective. And by the way, we must think about that. We must teach our children the reality that God has the right of temporal judgment. And at times, God acts instantaneously and directly to teach us the reality of his hatred for sin. We should not hide from ourselves, our children, or anyone else that the Bible clearly says that God has the right of temporal judgment. Because if we do, what we are really saying is we don't believe in eternal judgment. Because all of the temporal judgment in the Bible are but a window that we are to look to see the reality that God is ultimately the one who will deal with all things with fully and finally. And there is eternal judgment. There is a place called hell. Temporal judgment is a window into that. And the greatest example of that in all of the Bible is the reality of the flood, which comes right after the text that we're considering. This text is a difficult text. This text is a text that you can get all kinds of ideas about from all kinds of people. It doesn't line up in understanding this text simply conservative and liberal and in the middle. But rather there, you could lay together all kinds of ways of understanding this text. It comes between a genealogy section and the flood of God's judgment. Ultimately, it is creation. God creates man in his own image. Man begins to fulfill fill the earth in obedience to God, and yet it's a fallen world, and so the genealogies are traced out, and then next we're going to see God's judgment. Now, I've probably got 40 Genesis commentaries in my study at home, and so I decided there are basically three views of this text that everybody falls into kind of one of those views. Now, within those views, you could segment it out with all kinds of nuances and things, but if we just pile them into the three views, you've got, in my study, I've got about 20 over here and 10 over here and 15 over here, and I've got these piles of books marking them out because the difficulty of this section is identifying exactly what some of these terms mean. Sons of God being the one that is most difficult and challenging. But also daughters of men and Nephilim. Now here's the good news. The good news is that no matter which of these three options you land on, and all are held among solid conservative Bible scholars, really the application for us is the same with all of them. The issue is the pathway on how we get there. I'm going to give you something I rarely do, but a sort of quick summary of these particular views. I'm going to give you the first two that I do not hold, and I'm going to sort of tell you what I think the problems are with them, and then we're going to dig in the text and show you why I think what I do about the text. Well, first of all, there's one view that says sons of God is a reference to fallen angels. And this view takes that view because sons of God is most often a reference to angels in the Bible. There's no doubt about that. So the idea here is that sons of God, fallen angels, transgress the boundary that God had established. Those fallen angels have relations with the daughters of men, fallen angels having relations and ultimately procreating a race of people. The idea is that that race of people is what's referred to here as the Nephilim. And this is sort of a race of superhumans because of the boundary that has been crossed in rebellion against God. And the Nephilim are giants and large because they're the products of this ungodly offspring. Now, the way you get there is there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that talk about fallen angels and talk about Noah as well. And so the idea is that since the New Testament identifies this sort of episode in the big picture with the fall, then that must be what this is. One of those passages is Jude 6 and 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah in the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. See that? There's sexual sin there. It's tied to Sodom and Gomorrah, angels that did not stay in their proper bounds. Another one of those passages is in 2 Peter, beginning in verse 4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. See those two things there. You've got lustful passion. You've got rejecting boundaries, defying authority. So that is sort of the way the passage is sometimes taken. Now, an objection to that passage is not that there's supernatural stuff going on, because there's all kinds of supernatural stuff in the Bible. We must not ever reject anything on the grounds that it is a supernatural assertion. And yet, I do think there are difficulties with taking the text in that way. First of all is the immediate context. As we're studying Genesis in the context, sort of infusing angels into the discussion at this point with a sort of non-specific reference to them would be very unusual. There is nothing that leads us to the point to think about angels when we get here. Also, the passage that we're considering does not condemn angels, but condemns man. If you'll notice that in the passage, when it gets to the language in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the idea with that view is that the angels are the ones who transgress the boundaries, presented themselves as people, either that or overtook bodies, and participated in this act. And yet in the text, it is man who is condemned as wicked and rebellious in this instance, not angels. Also, when we think about this, sons of God are used for angels often throughout the Bible, but never fallen angels. So if this is a reference to fallen angels as the Son of God, sons of God, it's the only one in the Bible. There is no reference to the demonic realm of fallen angels in terms of sons of God. One other thing. Jesus teaches in Matthew 22:30, he's responding to Sadducees and Pharisees that are trying to trap him. But one of the things he says is this: for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. See, Jesus says that he's talking to human beings, people. He's saying that in heaven, there is not marriage as we understand marriage. And yet, that interpretation demands not just simply procreation with fallen angelic beings, but the whole point of the passage is that the sons of God marry the daughters of men. And so if this is some sort of marriage between fallen angels and women, it doesn't seem to fit with Jesus' teaching that like the angels in heaven, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So I don't think that is the best way to take this passage. Well, there's another way to take it. There are some who say that the sons of God here are a reference to kings, are nobles in the culture, are super wealthy leaders. And the reason they say that is because outside of the Bible, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, it was common to refer to various kings, our leaders, our rulers, as sons of particular gods in the polytheistic culture. Many gods, that particular king, that particular ruler is a son of that god. So rulers were sons of God. So the idea here is that these wicked rulers, these unrighteous rulers are coming in and they're taking women. Usually this view holds that there's some sort of rape or some sort of harsh overtaking. There's polygamy going on here. And so the rulers are coming in and having a harem, and they're involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. So they're causing the culture in general to fall into these sins as well. They're leading others into this immorality. They are the sons of God who are taking whoever they want, the text says, as the daughters of men. They're taking whoever they want for their wives, and that's what's being condemned here, these representative sons of particular gods. Now, the problem with that view is the view depends entirely on a context outside the Bible. There is no way that you can be left with a Bible and interpret it in that, a Bible alone, and interpret it in that way. Now, we do learn things by context outside the Bible that help shape and inform what we think about the Bible, but never does something outside of the Bible overrule what's in the Bible. There are things that we see in the text, and then we see the links to those things outside of the Bible. And I don't think that this link is very strong when we're thinking about just simply, okay, this is the way it was used in the larger ancient Near Eastern culture. That must be the way it's used here. So I don't think that view is the best view to take. I actually think that the proper way to understand this text is far more simple. I think that it takes the immediate context and everything that's been building up very seriously, and I think it's a very powerful message in this text. Remember that this comes between creation and the flood. So this is an important turning point in the biblical narrative in these first 11 chapters that are so foundational to our understanding of the rest of the Bible. God creates. He creates man in His own image. There's a fall into sin. And ultimately, we get to a point in Genesis chapter 11 where we have another serious act of rebellion that God ultimately scatters people around the face of the earth. So let's think about it based on the context here in Genesis, and then see where it fits and how it ties in with the larger biblical witness. The first thing I want us to think about is this as we look at it. The first gospel continued. When we come to this text and we see what's going on here, we should think about it in terms of Genesis 3:15, what's called the proto-euangelion, the protos, the first euangelion gospel, the first statement of the gospel right after the fall into sin. The first gospel continued. Think with me back where we've been here in Genesis, and I think it'll be helpful for us to see exactly what's going on here. In Genesis 1, God speaks the worlds into existence. He is the creator, king of the universe. He is the one who has authority to speak and things happen. The crowning glory of His creative activity is that He created man and woman in His own image. In Genesis 1:28, He commands man and woman to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue it. That is, exercise dominion over all the earth. Now, if we were to go back to that text, He lists all of the various aspects of the created order, and He says that Adam and Eve, as His image bearers, or man and woman created in His image, are to rule the entire world under His authority and for His glory. So that's where we start. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 2, there are two particular aspects of subduing the earth to the glory of God, or exercising dominion, or ruling the world under the authority of God that are focused on. In Genesis chapter 2, we see man and woman, these gendered image bearers who have equal standing before God but difference of role and function in the world. A man is to be a leader and woman is to be his helper in exercising dominion. But we see that specifically a key aspect of exercising dominion in the world is work and marriage. Those are fundamental. They're key. Before the fall, God instructs that man is to do work in the world to the glory of His name. That's how he's going to be involved in subduing the earth. He's going to have to work and do things and build things and create things and grow things and use those to help other people whom he's caring for. And that work is going to be done in the context of a marriage relationship where his wife is going to be his helper. Then we get to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, all of a sudden in the garden, a serpent shows up. And he says something contrary to God. And he questions the words of God. They listen to the words of the serpent, and there is judgment that comes in the world. And it's very interesting, in that judgment, God pronounces judgment on work, marriage, and the difficulty of childbirth. The fall uniquely has an effect on those realities. Man is to still work, and it's going to be very difficult. In marriage, the tendency is going to be for a woman to usurp the authority of her husband and a man to be harsh over his wife. Childbirth is going to be very difficult and painful. But in the midst of all of this, there is a promise. The promise is in Genesis 3:15. The Lord declares, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This is His judgment on the serpent. Enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. In other words, the crushing blow. He will crush the head of the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. He will be wounded, but not defeated, and he will defeat you. It's a promise of these two seeds, these two lines, these two offspring. And then we get to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we see that Adam and Eve are married, and now they are obeying God and conceiving children. Genesis 4:1 says, "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord,' and again she bore his brother Abel." Right there we have fallen world, but obedience to God, being fruitful and multiply to do the work of dominion, and now is born Cain and Abel. And yet as we read the story, Cain offers a sacrifice, Abel offers a sacrifice, and only Abel's is an act of worship that's acceptable to God, and Cain is filled with anger, which is proof that what he was offering was self-referential anyway. It wasn't about God, it was about him. He's filled with anger, and he's filled with a sense of violence and rebellion, and ultimately he murders Abel. Abel, who worshiped God, Abel, the one who was obeying God, is now murdered. And as the text unfolds, we see at the end of chapter 4 that there is another child born named Seth, and it tells us specifically that he is born and he replaces Abel in that line. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." And then there's that phrase, "At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So the text has worked us to a particular place. And that is that the fall into sin ultimately produces two aspects of the line, one that identifies with the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, and one that identifies with God. But Abel was killed, but Seth was provided to continue that line. That's the way the text is unfolding. God is preserving that line because ultimately, Genesis 3:15, the seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent is going to come through that line that Abel was in, that line that Seth is now in. When we look at chapter 5, verse 3, it says this. This is a genealogical statement here about Seth. Right before that is the genealogy of Cain. And it says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." And then we see that line unfolding. We get down to verses 21 through 24. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God." This is the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. "Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all of the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." We see God's authority over life and even the grave here. He takes Enoch to himself even before his death. But the key is that this line, this path has people in it who walk with God. And then we get to 530. "Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died." But you see what's happening here. All of the buildup to chapter 6 is tracing out these two particular lines. The line of promise, that in that line the seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent will come from, and the other line, the line that's marked by rebellion. Now look at verses 6:1 and 2 again. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now, sons of God, in context, who would that be referring to? Well, one of the ways it could be translated is not sons of God. It could be translated as a what we call a genitive. It could be godly sons. The daughters of man are the others. So we have the sons of God, the line of Seth, the godly sons, the daughters of man, the other line. And what we have here is marking out the way the first gospel promise is unfolding in a fallen world. But that leads us to another thing. Not only the first gospel continued, but the first sin reflected. When we have the language here of the act of rebellion, the reason it's wrong for the sons of God to marry the daughters of men is the issue of worship. Israel was to be a physical people set apart to God. And intermarrying with those who followed false gods always ended up in the corruption of the people of God. We have the same thing in the context of the new covenant. That is not a physical people, but a people marked out by God from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so we have an admonition like we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through verse 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So we have that same sort of command reaffirmed in the context of the new covenant. The most intimate of partnerships should not be between believer and unbeliever. You should not be unequally yoked in that way. But what I want you to see is the language here. What is it that drew the sons of God, the Sethites, if I'm right in the pathway I'm walking us here? What is it who drew the Sethites to the daughters of man? Did you see it in verse 2? They were attractive. The word translated attractive here, because it's talking to a person, is actually the word good, sometimes translated beautiful. Do you remember the first sin? I'll remind you of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. God had said, it's not good for you to eat of that tree. She looked at that tree and she said, it's good. It's a delight to the eyes. It's beautiful. It's attractive. If I do not have that, I will be missing out. I will be lacking. The original sin had to do with thinking that we can define the good apart from God. What's going on here? Well, the sons of God, the line of Seth, should not marry into the daughters of men, the rebellious line. But they're good. Look at how beautiful they are. It's at the very heart of the reality of sin. And by the way, it isn't limited to things like this. One of the things that we have to battle in every single facet of our lives is thinking that we can define the good. Because what we do is we decide what's good and we try to hold God to our self-defined good. It's pride. We can't define the good apart from God. We have to trust Him. When it seems like it's good, it's a delight to the eyes, but God has said no, God is right, and we're wrong. And we've got to constantly remind ourselves of that reality. I tell my children all the time, there's all kinds of things I'm going to tell you at particular points in your life, and it's not going to seem right to you. But you should do what I say anyway, because I know better than you. But I'm not always right. But God is. Do you see the danger? I mean, it can be all kinds of things. You're having difficulty in your marriage and you say, I know it would be good not to have to go through this. Who says? Struggling with physical health. If God cared about me, I would not be going through this. We can define the good and shake our finger at God and hold Him account for not doing the good. Who defines the good? There is a daily battle in our lives of reminding ourselves, of hammering into our heads, that when we try to define the good apart from God, we sin. The sin of thinking we can define the good, the very root of the original sin. And did you see the second part of verse 2? And they took as their wives any they chose. You know how they decided? Whichever one looked good to them. What they saw is what they wanted. If it looks good to me, I know I should have it. That's following your gut. That's just simply following your own internal gut. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3:19. Their God is their belly, and their end is destruction. And they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. You're not God, which means you have to disobey your gut to the glory of God. You have to steal in your heart and mind what God has said to the point to where when you start seeing, oh, that's good, I know that would be best, you remind yourself, you don't know. Peter knew it would be best that Jesus not go to the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Do you see that? The sin of thinking you can define the good is a reflection of the original sin. That's what we see here. The original promise was that there would be a seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. There will be a line which that one will come to a sin. The reflection of the original sin, thinking apart from that promise, apart from the God who gave it, we can define the good. All of this section is rooted in the very beginning of the fall, and that's why we're about to get to the flood. But I also want us to see this. The second sin reversed. Now, when I say second sin here, I'm talking about, as the story is told in the book of Genesis, the second prominent sin. Certainly after the fall into sin, there are all kinds of sins that we don't have recorded and held up for us. But in the unfolding of the biblical narrative, we have the sin in the garden, and then the next sin that we have pointed to is the sin that Cain commits against Abel. The second sin reversed. First of all, let me remind you about that. I didn't do much in chapter 4 with the genealogy of Cain. But I want you to look at that right now. If you go back to Genesis 4, beginning of verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, Casey preached this text not too long ago, did a fantastic job, and one of the things he pointed out was that to the other line, when Cain has a child, he does not name him after God, he names him after himself. Or he names the city after his son, he doesn't name the city after God. Look with me beginning verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuel, and Mehuel fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. Another act of rebellion here. The one who was Ada, and the name of the other was Zilpah. Now you see what's going on here. We have the building a city, naming it after a son, making a name for himself. When we get to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel, the judgment of God comes in Genesis 11:4 because they were building a tower to make a name for ourselves. It's what it says. So the very character of Cain and the line that he's bringing up is attempting to build a name for oneself. If you don't believe that, look at Genesis 4, beginning in verse 23, we see in the line of Cain. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilpah, "Hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." You have a song of boast, of murder. There's not shame here about the reality of what happened with Cain. There's the celebration of it. Lamech's boast is that he is a greater than Cain in murder and violence. It's an awful picture. Now, at the end in chapter 4, verse 26, where it says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So in the line of Seth, there is a people who call upon the name of the Lord. But you know, that can also be translated, there are a people who begin to be called by the name of Yahweh, or by the name of the Lord. There are people who begin to be identified by the Lord, the sons of God, the godly sons. There is a people whose self-identification is the Lord. There is Cain. There's the initial act of rebellion after the fall that's highlighted. There's murder, violence. There's those who come in his line who are singing songs of praise to murder and violence. But, Seth was raised up to take the place of Abel in the other line, and there are people in that line who are called by the name of the Lord, or call upon the name of the Lord. There is a godly line. There is the reality that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is being kept in time and space and history in the world, and that Seth was of that line. The second sin being reversed. But next we get to the major section here, and I want you to see this, the pervasive spread of sin. We could even say the universal spread of sin. It is an awful picture. Look with me beginning in verse 3. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever." Meaning his divine spirit that spoke the breath of life that we see in talked about in Genesis 2:7. In other words, man will not have life forever. "For he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years." Now, I do not think this is saying that man is going to start being 120 years old. I think that it's a reference to the coming flood of judgment, that time is running out before the coming flood. God is spirit, man is flesh. The divine spirit of life will not reside in man forever in this fallen world. Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them." Now, one thing I want you to notice here. There's nothing in Genesis 6 that says the Nephilim are the offspring of the relations between the sons of God and the daughters of man. So it says they were on the earth at that time, and they were on the earth after. It does not say they are the children of that act. Now, one thing that you see here in verse 4, when it says the sons of God came into the daughters of man, the language when it talked about them to start with was the language of marriage, but this is the language of sex. This is the reality of sexual intercourse. The sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. There are offspring of this combination here between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. Then it refers back to the Nephilim. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, we don't know a lot about the Nephilim. They also are mentioned in Numbers 13:33. We're not even sure if it's the same sort of thing or another reference. The idea is that they were large, extremely large people. But also the word Nephilim carries the idea of fallen. They're the fallen ones. They're men of renown. That is, they were men of notoriety, notoriety for fallenness, notoriety of being opposed to the true and living God in the world. But then look in beginning in verse 5 and we see exactly what, how God is summing all of this up. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you see how strong the language is here? Powerful description of what we would refer to in theological terminology as total depravity. It's not that every man is always as bad as he could be, but that every man is always totally corrupted. There is no aspect of our lives and our fallen condition that is not affected by the reality of our own sin. If sin showed up in our lives as the color of blue, there would be no part of our lives that weren't tinged with blue. The heart of man, the word heart here is not the way we use heart just in terms of emotions. But rather, heart here is mind, will, emotions, the controlling center. The reality that the heart of man was only evil continually. Every thought contained the reality of what it meant to live as a fallen, wicked sinner in the world in the presence of God. And the Lord saw every thought. The Lord saw every action. Not simply the actions. The Lord saw all of even the purposes of man. Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. To his controlling center. He is grieved by the reality of sin and rebellion in the world. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. In other words, expunge them. I will judge the whole earth. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals. The reality of the sin of God's image bearers affects the entire created order. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. Now think with me here. When the Bible says here that God regrets and that God is sorry that he made them, this is certainly not an indication that God actually changes his mind. For the Bible affirms the fact that God cannot change his mind, for he is God. All of his thoughts are perfect. But what this is doing for us is communicating to us in terms that we can grasp and understand. God doesn't change, but man changes. And God is grieved by the reality of sin. God is delighted in obedience and blessing. God is the same, and yet God looks at the fallen world, and he is grieved by the reality that man is marked by rebellion. The language here is so strong, and it speaks in what we would call anthropomorphic language. In other words, projecting human qualities onto God because we understand what it means to regret and to be grieved. And we understand what it means to be grieved to the very core of our heart, what it means to be sorry about what we see. The pervasive spread of sin from the very garden to when They looked at that apple and said, it's good. It's a delight to the eyes. Let's take and eat. Now to this picture of humanity marked at the very core of its being by the reality of sin and rebellion and wickedness, and God's holy and righteous anger and indignation looking down upon man. God has to punish sin, for He is holy. God does punish sin with everyone. Grace is not God saying, okay, I'll act like you didn't do it. No, it's not grace at all. That's unrighteous. Somebody comes in and kills your wife and they go before the judge and the judge says, let's just act like you didn't do it. You got grace. Go ahead. That's not grace. That's unrighteousness. God has to punish sin. What the gospel says is not unrighteousness. It says that a God who hates sin is so committed to saving a people that there would be a seed born of woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, but His heel would be bruised. He would die on a cross bearing wrath. God doesn't look the other way. For the believer, He pours out all of His righteous indignation on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, God the Son. Don't dare think that God just acts like we didn't do it. That's not it at all. God has to deal with sin, for He is holy, holy, holy. And He says here that is exactly what He is going to do. But what I want you to see is the way this text is reminding us of something that we so desperately need to cling to every day. No matter how bleak it gets, no matter how dark it gets, the text keeps reminding us in the midst of God's judgment, there is grace. The line will be preserved. It will be kept. You can chase throughout all the Bible. Satan is so determined to stop that promise. Herod knows the ancient promise, and so he tries to kill all of the babies to do away with the seed born of woman. The one who was promised of old, the promised Messiah. But all of the raging and all of the rebellion in the world to try to stop that promise will not do it. There is a Seth. The line is kept. And there is a Noah. Because of the unstoppable spread of the gospel. Look at me, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Thunders in here with gospel. He found favor. He found grace. The next verse is going to tell us these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. He's of that line. And he is righteous not because he's inherently righteous. He's righteous because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew construction here is that it's not stating a new fact, but rather a state. Noah is in a state of grace by the grace and mercy of Almighty God. The promise is going to be kept through him. It's going to seem hopeless. It's going to seem like it cannot be kept. The whole world is going to be wiped out in a deluge. And yet the promise is kept in a particular man. A particular man who knew the favor of God. And we hear that phrase that's so important. That no matter how wicked, no matter how much rebellion, no matter how dark it is, there is always somebody who, by the grace of God, walks with God and the promise lives. Hebrews 11 says about Noah, he was an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. That phrase in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah, that's sort of the bracketing phrase that moves the story along. We find it in the at the back end of the creation account in Genesis 2:4. We find it in Genesis 5:1 at Adam. See, there continues to be this focus on a particular man, a particular man who carries along that line. We have Adam, and we have Abel, and we have Seth, and we have Enoch, and we have Noah, and we have Abraham. And ultimately, there will be only one man who fully and totally and finally and absolutely and perfectly walks with God. And His name is Jesus. When we turn in the New Testament in Luke chapter 3, and we read verse 23, there's a genealogy in Luke. But the genealogy is interesting because it flips the genealogy upside down. It starts with Jesus and works its way back. It begins like this. Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So it starts with Jesus. Why would He do that? Well, it's working its way all the way back, and the final line of the genealogy says, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There's one faithful Son of God, and in Him there are sons of God. The text puts us in the wilderness, Jesus being tempted by the evil one. Luke 4, verse 1 says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. And then it unfolds the temptation narrative, and it ends like this. And in verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about Him went throughout all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. And He unrolled the scroll, and He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This was the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament, it's not just simply angels that are referred to as sons of God. Israel is also referred to as the Son of God. Israel, my son, the Lord says sometimes. And yet Israel is unfaithful. Israel is wicked. Israel is ultimately rebellious. Israel violates the covenant, except for one Israelite, the one who was tempted by the evil one and defeated him. You know the one, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God, the last Adam. There was one faithful Israelite. And through faith in Him, you are sons of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans and he says in Galatians, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now you and I watch the news and we live in the world, and it's real easy for us to just simply sum up the world in light of the latest political event, light of the latest election that we're not happy about, in light of the latest cultural events in our own community, and murders and violence and death. And you and I start sounding sometimes like we feel sorry for ourselves. Like somehow, some way, it's a bad time to be alive. That's a lie. It's the greatest time in the history of the world to be alive. We live on this side of the cross. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages has come, and His name is Jesus. Not only was that Scripture from Isaiah fulfilled in His hearing, He is the one who went to the cross, and Satan swung His blow and it bruised His heel. But He was raised from the dead, and in so doing, He crushed the head of the serpent. And one day, He'll fully and finally put him away forever. But already, we know God as the great promise keeper. Oh, sin is great, wicked, pervasive, awful. But the grace of God in Christ Jesus is greater. And the last word will never be sin. The last word will be grace. Because by God's mercy, there are those who are finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. And He will see them through to the very end. Let's pray.